Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have an inspired scripture from you, that your Holy Spirit breathed into the writers, into Luke and into John as we look at their words this evening. And as we think about and meditate upon the Last Supper of Jesus, and as we think about the washing of the disciples' feet, I pray you would open our eyes to the good things that are in your word. You would open our eyes to what this washing of the feet means and what this Last Supper is. Jesus declares, this is my body broken for you and this is my blood shed for you. I pray that we would not take these things frivolously or see them as a routine that we observe in church on certain days, or even that we are not so quick to dismiss another because we don't know what to do with it. We pray that we would have wisdom. We pray that we would have joy and that we would delight in your scriptures, and pray that we would reflect upon the meaning of the death of Jesus. As we read his final moments and as we come to Good Friday tomorrow, I pray that we do not so quickly jump from the death of Jesus to the resurrection that we miss the weight of our sinfulness. But I pray we still find joy that Jesus has conquered the grave. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this evening, as we've read, and as I mentioned, are the days, or is a day when we look back to Jesus' washing of his disciples' feet, and we look back to the Last Supper. And yet, we treat these two things extremely differently, do we not? At least in a Baptist church, we do. Some churches handle the foot washing with the same sort of esteem they would the Lord's Supper. And yet it was about 6 weeks ago, there was a Super Bowl. And in the Super Bowl, there was an ad that portrayed the washing of feet. It was rather controversial. Some loved it, some hated it. I mentioned it the Sunday following the Super Bowl, and the ad was from a nonprofit named He Gets Us. If you haven't seen it or if you'd forgotten about it, it's a series of images of different people having their feet washed by someone. And the people who are having their feet washed are one's a woman outside of an abortion clinic, one is a man who is dressed effeminately, one's an illegal immigrant, others are those who are protesting or at a riot. There's other pictures as well. There's one I think of a family in a home, but most of them are images that are somewhat jarring. And it's showing this person who's of some sort of controversial estate having their foot washed in a context that is controversial as well. And then following this series of photos created by artificial intelligence along with an emotion-grabbing song, the final message of the ad, in sync with the music itself, displays Jesus didn't spread hate, Jesus washed feet. And what I'd mentioned the Sunday following this is that I thought that it missed the entire point of washing the feet. However, in anticipation for today, I didn't really answer what the washing of the feet is. And yet it's interesting because as we look at this text in John 13, we see that Peter doesn't really understand why Jesus is washing the feet either. And Jesus tells him, you don't understand, but one day you will. And that it's moments before the institution of the Lord's Supper that Jesus takes a towel and scrubs his disciples' dirty feet clean. But yet it's in what we read in John 13 is far different than just Jesus washing feet. It's not merely just that. And we see this from Jesus' own words. And it's these two events that both teach us something. The washing of the feet and the Last Supper both teach us something about who Jesus is And what Jesus wants us to remember and what Jesus wants us to do and how we ought to act. Jesus tells us that the washing of the feet is an example to us. But then the Lord's Supper, he tells us that we should do it in remembrance of him. And yet it's interesting. Some churches do observe foot washing as an ordinance. In Mennonite traditions, as well as in some Baptist traditions, there are churches that every Maundy Thursday will wash people's feet before they take of the Lord's Supper. Now, I promise you there's no basin hiding in the baptismal full of water that I will pull out in a moment. Because I think to merely boil this down to we need to wash each other's feet misses what Jesus was teaching and puts us quite similarly to that ad that I just mentioned. It's not merely just about water or soap or feet. And yet the question that I'm going to pose and answer this evening is, why do we regularly observe the Lord's Supper but not feet washing? And at first we can answer in saying that, well, of course the Lord's Supper is mentioned far more frequently than the washing of feet in the Gospels, which is true. Three Gospels mention the Lord's Supper, with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John is the only of the Gospels to mention the foot washing. Now, the Gospel of John is not the only place where the washing of feet is mentioned. It's mentioned in Judges 19 and Exodus 30. It's also mentioned in 1 Timothy 5. However, it's never implemented as an ordinance or a regular ritual. But let's take a moment. Let's look at what Jesus is doing in John 13 with the washing of the feet. So Jesus takes his garment and he lays it aside. And he begins to wash his feet. What's Jesus doing? He's not doing the work of a king. And this is days after the triumphal entry, where they shout, Hosanna, anticipating that this is the king who is going to come and overthrow Rome. But then Jesus here is doing the job of a servant, not the job of a king. And so in one sentence to describe my individual points concerning the washing of the feet, Jesus, in washing his disciples' feet, provides them with an example of how he has come to serve and how they ought to serve one another. So Jesus is doing the job of a servant. And yet for us, the washing of the feet is a bit lost culturally. We don't really need to wash people's feet like this anymore because we have socks and closed-toed shoes. We have paved roads and cars. We have indoor plumbing. And most of us, if not all of us, have baths or showers in our own home. So consider that when Jesus washes his disciples' feet, they did not bathe that day. And they wore sandals. And they walked on dirty roads. This was a common practice that as someone entered into a home, the master of that home would have their servant or their slave wash their guest's feet. So in John 13, verses 4 and 5, as we read that Jesus rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around them. So Jesus has to wipe dirt and grime off of their feet because they were traveling. Jesus is doing the work of a servant. And this describes much of Jesus' ministry. Jesus, laying aside his garment, takes the position and the posture of a servant as he begins to clean his disciples' feet. But yet, what I think might be to our detriment, or maybe even to why sometimes we sideline this, is because there's nothing salvific about the washing of feet. The washing of feet here doesn't accomplish anything in terms of their salvation, but rather it is an example concerning who Jesus is and why Jesus came. That Jesus came to be a servant, not to serve. But it also shows us how we ought to care for others. Jesus displays that he came to serve and not to be served. This is a visual depiction of that. We see Paul explaining in Philippians 2 that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. This text gives us a picture of how he has practically emptied himself and how Jesus has taken on the form of a servant, which is remarkable given what Jesus is about to do, and that Jesus came to serve. Jesus came to save. And so what a wonderful picture for the disciples before Jesus goes to the cross. But Jesus isn't implementing an ordinance. He's providing an example. In John 13, 14, and 15, we read, "If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet." Which, if we stop right there, it might seem like, oh, maybe we should get a bucket and fill it up in the baptismal and bring it out. But let's keep reading. "For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you." So when Jesus says, "For I have given you an example," he's telling his disciples they ought to serve one another. They ought to be willing to wash one another's feet, to take on the posture of a servant toward each other. They ought to humble themselves, and we should do the same. We should not consider ourselves more important than others, but be willing to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ, even if that means taking water and a towel and washing their dirty, nasty feet. But there's one more thing I want to point out. Whose feet did Jesus wash? And this is another area where I think that ad misses the mark. Jesus doesn't wash Pilate's feet. Jesus doesn't wash the Pharisees' feet. Jesus doesn't wash a bunch of random people who were shouting, "Crucify him." He doesn't wash their feet. He washes his disciples' feet. And what does Jesus charge them just a few verses later in verse 35? "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So Jesus is showing his disciples his love for them in this small practical example, just a few hours before he shows the ultimate sign of his love as he gives his life up on the cross. And yet the ultimate end of foot washing and how we wash others' feet is by serving one another. Because if you invite people over to your home, and you have guests over, and they come into your house, and you say, "I'm going to wash your feet," they might reluctantly agree. They might be all for it. That's okay if they are. But generally speaking, it will seem a bit unnecessary because they probably came to your home knowing they were coming to your home and coming clean. They probably didn't walk to your house. Maybe they did, especially if they live close. But even if they did, they probably didn't walk where they've got so much dirt crusted on their feet that it's going to get all over your house. So while you certainly can, if you feel so inclined, and if they let you, wash your guests' feet, that is not the only way we follow this example. And that's that word example is the main thing that separates the washing of feet from the Lord's Supper. But let us not simply think that this is the only way we can serve our brother or serve our neighbor. Maybe it's washing their car. Or maybe it's taking them to the grocery store. Or maybe it's just sitting with them and listening as a close loved one died. Or maybe it's bringing them to church. There's various ways we can fit all of this to work. But we're called to be servants. And considering that Jesus is speaking this to Peter and John, the two of the figures that as we get to the book of Acts that primarily are the main figures in building up the church and advancing the church, and his other disciples, and he's communicating to them that if the king is not so high that he cannot wash your feet, you should not think so highly of yourselves either. And so we ought to, in that example, serve others. Not consider ourselves as better than others, but but going above and beyond by loving one another. And now, for the remainder of our time, I want to look to Luke 22. And interestingly, as I mentioned, John is the only gospel to include the washing of the disciples' feet. John is also the only gospel not to include the Lord's Supper. And I read it just a moment ago, but I'll read it again. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles were with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them and said, or saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten it, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. In the foot washing, Jesus tells his disciples it ought to be an example. But yet here, in the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus tells them they are to do it in remembrance of him. And such language assumes that they would repeat it after he's gone. And the church has long observed this ordinance, or as some called it, a sacrament, as the Lord Jesus instructed. But this isn't the only place that we're told to do this in remembrance of Christ. It's communicated in the Gospels, but it's also communicated in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul teaches, rebukes, and corrects the church in Corinth concerning the supper. But what does Jesus teach us concerning the supper? And so in one sentence, I will answer that. This is Jesus' meal for his disciples to proclaim his death until he returns. So the first part of that, this is Jesus' meal. So they're gathering for the Passover. They're gathering for one of the highest days in the Jewish calendar, the Passover, when they look back and they remember when God's wrath passed over the people whose blood were covered by the Passover lamb. It's in the Exodus, the final plague, where all of those in Egypt who were not covered by the blood of the lamb, the firstborn son, dies. And the text tells us that there is not a home in all of Egypt that was not affected by this plague. And it even affected the livestock as well. But yet those who were in a home that was covered by the blood of the lamb, God passed over them. So Jesus takes this extremely important day in the Jewish calendar and makes it about himself. Which is a really bold thing to do. But because he's Jesus, because he is Savior, because he is God, because he is King, he can do that. But he shows how his blood provides a greater salvation than the blood of the Lamb did in the Passover. This is Jesus' meal. He's made it about himself, but he's made it for his disciples. He's made it for his family. Romans 10, verse 9 reads, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And yet, what will you be saved from? You'll be saved from the coming wrath of God. Because God is a righteous and holy judge who must judge sins. And yet, we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And yet, what do we remember tomorrow? What do we remember on Sunday? That Christ Jesus ascended onto the cross, or was lifted up onto a cross to die, that we might be forgiven. And this supper is for those who have confessed their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus. This supper is for those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. And so in a few moments, as I will invite you to come forward and we will give the elements, if that doesn't apply to you, I'd ask you to remain seated. And that's okay to remain seated. In fact, it's far more important that you remain seated and contemplate what this message means and what the supper means than coming forward and taking of it just because it's a ritual. or just because it's a routine, or just because it's what everyone else is doing. And so I would ask that if you don't know what this means, if you're not a believer in Jesus, remain seated and reflect upon what Christ has done. Reflect upon what the cross is, and reflect upon what Jesus means when he says, "This is my body broken for you, and this is my blood shed for you." Reflect upon the death of Jesus. Reflect upon your own sinfulness. And I'd invite you all to do that. Jesus is speaking of his death. When on the cross, he takes the sins of his people upon himself and provides forgiveness. But this supper is not a salvific meal. You do not earn favor with God by taking this meal, as others might teach. But that doesn't make this meal routine or meaningless. It's a beautiful meal for Jesus' disciples. But it's a meal for those who have been forgiven through faith in his sacrificial death on the cross. And so for those who are in Christ Jesus, take joyfully, but take sorrowfully. Take remembering the sins for which you have done, that he groaned upon the tree. And yet, this is also a temporary meal. So we read in 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul writes, "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We will not take this meal forever. Just as the Passover points us to the Lord's Supper, so the Lord's Supper points us to the wedding feast of the Lamb. We do this to proclaim his death until he returns. Paul tells us to proclaim Jesus' death and to do so until the second coming of Christ. So as we take of this meal, we proclaim his death, but we also look forward to his return. We proclaim that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. We look back to the cross and we remember Jesus' body, bloody and broken for us, and his blood shed for us. We remember the sins for which we deserve damnation. We remember the sins for which we deserve the cross that Christ took in our place. But we rejoice that judgment has been placed on Christ, that he has nailed the record of our debt to his cross. But yet we also look forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb, as we read of in Revelation 19, when Christ will return for his bride, and we will rejoice with a meal. We read in Revelation 19:7, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." And then two verses later, in 19:9, "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" It is far greater to be invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb in eternity than to take of the juice and the cracker today in vain. So I invite you not to take of the juice and the cracker as just a routine, but take of it knowing of Christ's body broken for you and Christ's blood shed for you, and knowing and understanding and believing the gospel. You can take it looking forward to the greater wedding supper of the Lamb that awaits us in eternity. And thus, in our service to one another and our love for one another, we follow Jesus' example. And in our taking of the cup, reflecting upon the battered body of Christ and the blood that was poured out, we remember and proclaim the often stated confession. And although it's a confession that many will know from its history in the Catholic Church, it's a great confession that Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. But now we turn to the table. And as we will take in just a moment, but before, I want to read from 1 Corinthians 11. As Paul gives us a strong caution, as he warns the church. Starting in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took a cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread, or as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But then Paul follows up with a warning and a caution. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So in a moment, I will invite our musicians to come forward, but in a moment, we will distribute the elements, and there will be time for you to think and consider the body, to think on yourself, and to take that time to confess sins that may be unrepentant, to take that time to reflect upon the cross, and to resolve conflict that might be with other brothers or sisters, to resolve any conflict or tension that might be in your own home. I invite you to do that before we take. But let's pray, and our musicians will come forward, and then shortly after, I'll invite you to come forward to take of the elements, and then remain seated before you take, and then we will all take together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for this table and this sign and this sample that the Lord has given us, that we take of this cup and take of this bread and we remember what Christ has done. We remember the cross and we rejoice in the resurrection, that Christ has risen again and conquered death. But I pray we don't take this table lightly. But I also pray that we would know that this is a wonderful, meaningful sign that we have from your Son. But we would also look forward to what is to come, that we would look forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb, look forward to a glorious eternity for those who have placed their faith in Christ Jesus. And it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. So as the band will play through the song, "Behold the Lamb," which